Tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, we continue the series we've been having on the Pauline circle, that is, a circle of friends and helpers of the Apostle Paul. And tonight we consider Apollos of Alexandria and Titus of Antioch with Brother Matthew Owen. He hasn't asked for an introductory reading, so I'll hand you over now to Matthew.
Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. As Mark has said, this evening we are to continue to look at some of those characters in Scripture that have a close affiliation with the Apostle Paul. This evening we are to have a closer look at Apollos of Alexandria and Titus of Antioch, with material based in parts on the book The Pauline Circle. We pick up the narrative in Ephesus. Paul has now left Priscilla and Aquila with the ecclesia there in Ephesus, and has departed back to Jerusalem. It is after this event that we first read of Apollos in Scripture. Acts 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. It is unlikely that Luke, the inspired author of the Acts, actually ever met Apollos in person. However, as we have read in verse 24, Luke has great things to say about this brilliant Jew. In the original script, the word used to describe Apollos is logios. Experts have translated this to either be learned or eloquent, depending on which version of the Bible you are studying. But looking at other examples in the New Testament, the meaning that Luke most likely intended was to indicate that Apollos was a student of Scripture. It is fitting to conclude then that Apollos was a member of a very large community of Jews living in Alexandria. Alexandria at the time was considered a great seat of learning and of Greek culture. It is not really known what brought this man to Ephesus. It could have been that he was an itinerant Jew, not uncommon in the first Christian century. In other words, a commercial trader who also engaged in religious teaching, as well as trade. Or could Apollos have been on a missionary journey, full of good news, and he had been taught concerning the message of John the Baptist? It is clear that Apollos had been very well and accurately instructed, so it may have been that he had previously made a pilgrimage to Israel to hear and learn of the good news. There must have been something quite extraordinary about his personality, as Luke uses more empathic language than he ever used when describing the work of Paul. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Acts 18, verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. It appears that not only was Apollos well versed in the Old Testament, he had become attached to the Way and had a good knowledge of the story of Jesus. So here we find him in the synagogue, expounding the scriptures and arguing that Jesus was the Messiah whom the prophets pointed forward to. But although so boiling in the spirit, we are told that Apollos only knew the baptism of John. It is clear that he had faithful and accurately learned the gospel of repentance taught by John. The Messiah is coming soon, so therefore prepare the way for the Lord. A good message, but so much better to preach than the Messiah that John proclaimed had now come. That he had suffered and died as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That Christ had now ascended to heaven to be with his Father until it was time for him to return as King and Judge of all. How was it that the word concerning Jesus had bypassed Apollos? This is very difficult to surmise. Verse 26 of that chapter 18. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos was found speaking with open boldness in the synagogue at Ephesus, just as Saul, transformed into Paul, had done upon his conversion in the synagogue of Damascus, or with Barnabas in the synagogue of Iconium. Priscilla and Aquila, newly come arrivals themselves as the consequence of the expulsion of Jews from Rome, were there that day at the synagogue, where they listened with pleasure to his eloquent and wholesome discourse. They realized that this man shared their faith, but as they listened with delight to his powerful handling of the scriptures, they came to realize that there was large gaps in his religious knowledge. We read then that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, probably even to their home, to teach him and fill in the blanks in his understanding concerning Jesus, showing him the way of God more perfectly. What an experience it must have been for Apollos. He could now move swiftly into the light and warmth of the fuller message. I am sure that it would have also been a pleasure for Aquila and Priscilla to teach such an enthusiastic pupil. The fine character comes across to us here. He was a man of learning and reputation, who now sat at the feet of Aquila and Priscilla and suffered himself to be taught a better way, a fuller knowledge. Following on from this training, there is no mention of Apollos being baptized into Jesus. We read that this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things of the Lord. If he had been a follower of John, then the baptism he would have received from him associated a man with the saving work of Jesus. Therefore, a further baptism was not required. However, if we looked forward to chapter 19 of Acts, when Paul returned to Ephesus, that John's disciples there required a second baptism into Christ. Acts 19, verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." John would have given this a prominent place in his teaching. There were marked defects in the instruction of these men as to so seriously invalidate their baptism that they had received. So Paul's insistence on a fuller instruction and an ensuring true baptism appears to have been altogether necessary. Acts 19, verses 4 and 5. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." The instruction of Apollos had been sound, and now having received further instruction in Ephesus, he was now equipped, now even more enthusiastically, to proclaim a proclamation far surpassing any he had made so far. It is a high probability that there were brethren from Corinth at Ephesus, and when they heard Apollos preach, they saw in him a great possibility of reinforcement for their ecclesia back home. So they would have set about to persuade Apollos to make Corinth his next centre of activity. Another possibility is that in due course, Apollos' business took him across the Aegean Sea to Corinth, where no doubt he intended to speak in the synagogue and be as active there as he had been in Ephesus. Either way, Apollos desired to travel to Achaia. Acts 18, verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Regardless of the reason why Apollos wished to go to Achaia, Aquila and Priscilla, no doubt the brethren in Ephesus, knew that he would be very helpful to the church in Corinth. So they sent a letter to their Christian friends, urging them to welcome Apollos into their ecclesia. They did, and in time learned to appreciate him highly. Upon arrival in Corinth, it appears that Apollos was straight down to business, making an impact on the Jewish community there. Verse 28 of Acts 18. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. It was a delicate matter to mention the name of Jesus in the Corinthian synagogue, from which Paul had been virtually ejected not long before. Apollos clearly had a different way with them, even though he had vigorously refuted them, showing by the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. No such trouble is recorded to have broken over him, as had previously done with Paul. The ecclesia in Corinth was fortified and increased in number thanks to Apollos. His eloquent witness of the gospel was just what they needed. So when Paul finally made it back to Ephesus, Apollos would have already been in the thick of his strenuous campaign in Corinth. We become aware from the letters back to Corinth from Paul, after he had moved back to Ephesus, that Apollos had not himself been present simultaneously with Paul. The Acts of the Apostles provides the background we need to understand Paul's reference to Apollos in the 1st of Corinthians. It's clear that the church of Corinth received the teaching of Apollos with great appreciation, and many members felt that he was the man for them. Paul would have really valued the help that Apollos gave to the Corinthians after he had departed from the city. Paul knew that he had laid a firm foundation, while he was wary that others may not build on that foundation with quality materials. He knew that there would not be a problem with the quality of Apollos' work. Paul later spoke of the church of Corinth as God's field. He proclaimed that he had sowed the good seed and Apollos had watered it. God blessed the work of the two men as the seed did sprout and produce a harvest in Corinth. There were some issues with some of the converts, though, who were looking only to one of the servants of Christ to be their teacher. It was equally as bad that another group of converts thought themselves to be disciples of Paul and Apollos, the men who had brought the gospel to them directly. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4 and 5. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Whatever might have been the full ramification of the division at Corinth, it would appear that Paul could provide some positive recommendation for Apollos at the conclusion of his first epistle to the Corinthians. From the way Paul speaks of Apollos, it appears that he must have known him personally. Where then did they meet? Well, it could possibly have been in Ephesus, if Apollos had made a return journey there. This appears to be very likely, having read the words of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, which read, Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. It seems that Paul here urged Apollos in person, as there is a response that the visit would have to wait for a more convenient time. Finally, we have the last reference to Apollos in Paul's letter to Titus. There is a good chance that the two men met personally on Crete when Apollos journeyed there with the lawyer Zenas. Titus is instructed to make Apollos and his companion make sure they are supplied with everything that they might need when they set out on their onward journey from the island. Titus 3, verse 13. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Before moving on to our second character of this evening, I have a final thought to think about. There is an idea that it was Apollos and not Paul who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter has, perhaps on purpose, omitted their name. If it was Paul who wrote the letter, then maybe he omitted his name because he, the apostle to the Gentiles, was writing to the Jews, who would have likely dismissed the letter if they'd known the source. However, there is an evident stylistic difference from Paul's other letters, indicating perhaps a different pen. There is an argument that this difference is due to the translation by Luke into Greek. Some have attributed the letter to Apollos, though, on the grounds that the author says the message was confirmed to us by those who heard. Since Paul was one of those who heard, it follows that he would not have written this. Apollos was close to Paul, and this would account for the similarities in Paul's writings. He was a native of Alexandria, and this would account for the Alexandrian colouring of the letter. He was known to be eloquent, and this would correspond to the advanced style of Hebrews. Apollos had also demonstrated he had a way with a Jewish community, but not going as far as to name himself as the author, just in case. There are several reasons why Apollos could have written Hebrews, and none to argue against it, except that early tradition does not support it. Let us now move our thoughts on to Titus of Antioch. Titus was a companion and helper of Paul for a period of about 20 years, possibly longer. It is difficult to compile an in-depth biography of this splendid helper of Paul's preaching work because there's so little told about him specifically. It is clear, however, that this man was a member of that close circle which Paul held around him that enjoyed his confidence and appreciation. The title of this study refers to the man Titus of Antioch. Well, the reason for this inference is from the first time that we read of him in Scripture, Galatians 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And here we have Paul speaking. There is evidence to suggest that the place the three men set off from was Antioch. A preaching effort had taken place a few years previously in Antioch, where many Greeks, or Gentiles, in the city were converted to Christianity. We know that Titus was a Greek who is said to have studied Greek philosophy and poetry in his early years. He seems to have been converted by Paul As we read in the letter to Titus, Paul refers to Titus as his true son. This conversion may well have taken place in 45 AD, when Paul was with Barnabas and Simeon. From then on, Titus served as Paul's secretary and interpreter. In about 50 AD, Titus left Antioch to accompany Paul to the council held at Jerusalem on the subject of the Mosaic rites, specifically the issue of the Gentiles being circumcised and keeping the law. We see this recorded in Acts 15, where in verse 2, Titus is included in the other believers. Although Paul had consented to the circumcision of Timothy in order to render his ministry acceptable among the Jews, he would not allow the same in regard to Titus, so as not to seem in agreement with those who would require it for Gentile converts. Titus then was a Gentile, and he was a test case. Galatians 2 verse 3. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul refused to let him be circumcised, and the apostles supported him, and the freedom of the Gentiles from the law was established. Titus would have been a prime example of a born-again Gentile Christian. Titus was living proof that the rite of circumcision was unnecessary for salvation. This was clearly the reason why Paul had taken Titus with them. As a Gentile, he could show that grace was equally sufficient for Gentiles and Jews, whether in circumcision or without circumcision. Thereafter, Titus was a living symbol of that freedom, as Timothy was, not so needlessly offending Jews. At this point, I feel the need to interject some speculation. There again is a suggestion that Titus was a blood brother of Luke. If this is true, and if you take certain other evidence that Luke was in fact a Samaritan, then Titus would have already received a Samaritan circumcision in his youth. Therefore, it is obvious to see why he was not compelled to be circumcised with a formal Jewish circumcision. If this fact is true, and Titus was a Samaritan, then it was wise to keep his background hidden. Even Jews who are Christians would not take too kindly to having a Samaritan teacher. This suggestion that the two men were brothers is not impossible. Both men were Greek and hailed from Antioch. We read in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 18 that Titus had been sent with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. The brother here could be an idiomatic expression for his brother. It seems probable then that his brother is Luke, whose recently published gospel commanded general enthusiasm. Certainly only a few years later, Luke's gospel was established as scripture. It is strange, however, that Titus, one of Paul's foremost helpers, is not mentioned in Luke's Acts of the Apostles. But then again, he does not even mention his own name, except for the famous "we" passages. Could this "we" be Luke and Titus? However, Luke was with Paul a considerable time. Could it have been Titus that fed Luke with accurate details of Paul's mission and other events for the writing of Acts, when he, Luke, had not been present? There is evidence in Scripture, however, that this brotherhood was not of blood. Using the same verse in 2 Corinthians 8, we see that it is unlikely that his brother, whose praise is in the gospel, could be a blood relative. One of the reasons for this, for the accompanying brethren at this point, would have been to act as an independent guarantor of the administration of the collection of money, the account of which we will look at in a bit. This could have caused suspicion if the church found that a guarantor was from the same family as Titus. Saying that, though, there must have been some level of trust amongst the brethren, surely. I will leave you to come to your own conclusions about this relationship. When Titus next appears in Scripture, several years have passed. It was probably about 5 years later, during Paul's 3-year stay at Ephesus. Titus was still in Paul's company, grown in favour and becoming the kind of man that Paul could entrust with delicate commissions. It is evident from the letters to the Corinthians that the relationship between Paul and the church of Corinth was strained. So strained, in fact, that Paul cancelled his proposed visit and instead sent a letter. It was clearly a strongly worded letter, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Paul no doubt worried how the church would react and would have been on tender hooks in his wait for a response. So, towards the close of AD 56, Paul sent Titus from Ephesus to Corinth with full commission to remedy the several subjects of scandal and dissension in the church there, and then report back to him. Due to the seriousness of the matter and Paul's great concern, Paul apparently considered Titus to be his most qualified fellow labourer. Titus was successful in correcting the problems and reconciled the brethren there to Paul. While Titus was in Corinth, Paul was waiting in Ephesus with great anticipation of hearing news from Corinth. Paul could wait no longer and knew that if Titus was to return by sea, he would travel via Troas. Paul set off from Ephesus and arrived in Troas and expected to meet Titus there. 2 Corinthians 2 verses 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I come to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. In Troas, there was a great opportunity for missionary activity, but Paul was too unsettled in mind to take full advantage of it. Not finding his friend, Paul guessed that the sea route had been closed due to the season, meaning that Titus would have to travel by land through Macedonia. Paul therefore set out by road, heading north in the hope of meeting Titus. We know that Titus rejoined Paul in Philippi and gave him a good report of the ministry at Corinth. Paul's hope had been realized as his letter had been effective. Titus reported that the church was still loyal at heart and were ashamed of their treatment of Paul. Titus was clearly impressed by the ecclesia there and most certainly established friendly relationships with them. He was overjoyed by his reception, just as much as Paul had been with the report. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we have rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. After a few months had passed, Paul began to make plans to visit Jerusalem. He hoped to be accompanied by delegates from the Gentile churches, taking with them a contribution to the relief fund that Paul had previously arranged. The church at Corinth had shown interest in contributing, but due to the recent strain, Paul felt that he would not be the ideal person to raise the matter with them. Paul decided that there was no one better to send than Titus, who had previously done so well in the previous work of grace there. Titus was a peacemaker. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. So he urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. So Titus returned to Corinth, this time accompanied by two other brethren, taking with him the epistle of 2 Corinthians, and organized a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, things did not go so smoothly this time. The seed of suspicion was sowed by Paul's old opponents there regarding the collection and even his messengers. Paul had to urge them to see that Titus was as trustworthy and as truthful in all these matters, just as he was. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 17 and 18. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? This second visit to Corinth probably left Titus a sadder, yet wiser man. He most certainly would not have been prepared for the volatile Corinthian temperament he had found on his second visit. Several years later, perhaps around 65 AD, Titus and Paul travelled to the island of Crete. It is actually quite difficult to place this visit in Paul's timeline. The mission probably is placed between the end of the Ephesian ministry and the final journey to Jerusalem, since Paul did not appear to land on the island during his voyage to Rome. Some would suggest, however, that this visit took place after Paul's first imprisonment on his way back from Rome. When Paul departed Crete, Titus was left behind to continue and strengthen the work that Paul had begun. This is surely an indication of the esteem that Paul held for him. We learn this from Paul's letter to Titus. Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. Titus' task was administrative, mostly. He was to maintain sound doctrine and straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town. When Artemas and Tychius arrived in Crete to relieve Titus and direct the ministry there, Paul summoned Titus to join him in Nicopolis, a city of the province of Achaia in western Greece, presumably with a view to holding a campaign in Dalmatia. Titus 3, verse 12. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychius, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. It is clear that Titus made a big impact on the people of Crete and was certainly not forgotten there. In Roman times, the ancient basilica of St. Titus is said to have covered his tomb. It is unknown if Titus did finally return to Crete and was buried there, as the New Testament does not record his whereabouts after his recorded ministry and eventual death. Finally, a few years later, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, during his second imprisonment, shortly before his death, he writes that Titus had gone to Dalmatia, just north of Nicopolis, probably on a campaign to carry out groundbreaking work in the establishment of the truth there. The last mention of Titus in the Bible can be found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. It has been argued that the name Titus in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians is nothing more than an informal name used by Timothy, implied already by the fact that even though both are said to be long-term close companions of Paul, they never appear in common scenes. However, 2 Timothy seems to dispute this by claiming that Titus had gone to Dalmatia. The fact that Paul made a point of circumcising Timothy but refused to circumcise Titus indicates that they are indeed different men. Also, whereas Timothy seems to have been an inborn timidity and shyness against which he had to struggle and had frequent infirmities to put up with, Titus seems to have had something more of Paul's own aggressiveness. Titus was perhaps older than Timothy, since Paul makes no reference to his youthfulness as he does to Timothy. Though, it may be that Timothy was simply only more conscious of his youth than Titus was. Titus was a man of resourcefulness and initiative, able not only to take orders, but also to go ahead on his own accord. Titus was a faithful servant of the Lord and dedicated aide to Paul. He must have been trustworthy and dependable, since Paul appointed him to lead works in Corinth, Crete, and Dalmatia. Indeed, Paul calls him my partner and fellow worker. Knowing the difficult situations in both Corinth and Crete, we can infer that Titus was an insightful man who could handle problems with grace. Scripture says that Titus had a God-given love for the Corinthian believers. In fact, in returning to Corinth, Titus went with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. We should be grateful, brethren and sisters, for this brief glimpse of these two great men, who for a short time were part of the Pauline circle, enduring themselves to the other members and to the apostle himself. May we take on board a lesson from the man of Alexandria, this man of culture, who demonstrated a mastery of the scriptures and an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ. This man made a powerful impression to the men that surrounded him, both Jew and Christian. May we also have the same zeal for the Lord that Titus showed. Every one of us, brothers and sisters, would do well to model Titus's commitment to the truth, passion in spreading the gospel, and enthusiastic love for his fellowship.